Thank you so much, Maggie, and thank you so much, Julie, for leading us to the foot of the cross as we come to ask our Heavenly Father to lead us, to guide us, to keep us, which is, of course, what so much of this series about suffering has been all about. Where does God fit in the difficulties, the tragedies, the things that we find so difficult to explain? And we have sought to see where God is and to understand a little bit more what the mystery, how to deal with the mystery that will always continue to exist. And so we come to the last of our series of five sermons looking at this subject of suffering. Now, most of you who know me know that there's really nobody who brings me more joy on a day-to-day basis. Yeah, even my grandchildren, who I absolutely adore, there's nobody who brings me more joy of all sorts, types, and kinds on an everyday basis. And of course, that's been so much emphasized during this shelter in place than my precious wife, Maggie. She does so much for me, and I am so grateful to God for her. However, there is one aspect of our lives where the joy is perhaps not quite so abundant and quite so constant, and that's in the car. You're going too fast. Did you see that sign? We really need to change lanes now because you're going to come off here. And multiple other advices that, you know, advice is always welcome, I know, but really there are times when I have been really tempted to say, shall I pull over and would you like to drive? Because there comes a point at which you have to let the driver be the driver. At least that's what I think. You have to let the driver be the driver. In the kitchen, there are times when you have to let the cook be the cook, because sometimes there are more than one way of doing things. Yeah, and so you really need to let the driver be the driver and the cook be the cook. I have to say, Maggie's been trying really, really hard to not do this. And sometimes I'm driving and I feel the tension in the seat next to me as she does everything she can not to say anything about it. But you know, sometimes we act like that with God. When things happen that are uncomfortable, when things happen that are difficult, then we think we know how God ought to be behaving. We know what we think he should have done. And if we were actually in the driving seat beside him, we'd be telling him so. You know, this is not the way to handle this, God. This is, you really should. And in these areas of mystery where God seems to be behaving in difficult and allowing difficult things to happen, we want to share with him our opinion about how things should be. Those are the times when we forget that he's God and we're not. But, you know, these things especially happen when these mysterious things happen. When we want to ask those questions, why did I lose my baby? Why have I been crushed by depression for so long? Why did I lose my job? Why did I never really know if my father loved me? The litany goes on. And then, of course, there's tsunamis and earthquakes. What's that all about? Where was God when all of those things happened? Kelly Capick, a professor at Biola. Yes, Liz, I did say Biola in the sermon. Kelly Capick, who's a professor at Biola, has written a wonderful book called Embodied by Hope. And he said, and he shares in that book the story of his wife, who was diagnosed with breast cancer. And she went through very painful chemotherapy, but she came out the other side of that only 2 years later to be diagnosed with a completely mysterious disease. Suddenly, she was racked with excruciating pain, and nobody could have had any idea what the problem was. It took 6 years to diagnose the reason for this pain. And she was diagnosed with a disease, which I'm just about to try and pronounce. It's called erythromelalgia. But what it basically means is that she will probably have to suffer excruciating pain for the rest of her life. Much like we've heard about KJ Ramsey, whose book came out this week, and Joni Erickson Tada, who tells us that every day she wakes up with pain. And there is no prospect in these cases that that will cease until they go to be with Jesus. And those situations, those circumstances cause us to have what Kelly Capick describes as hard thoughts about God. To say, God, I know that you're not mean, but you certainly seem like you're mean right now. Or you're not cruel, but it certainly feels like you're cruel right now. God, I know that you are paying attention, but it certainly feels like you're not paying attention now. I've certainly felt on many occasions that I've wanted to say that to God. And I'm so glad that we serve a God who can cope with that, who embraces that statement, those statements that say, why? It seems like you're being so horrible. But the truth is, Tozer tells us that what comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, I suspect that many of you sort of wonder why that's true. But when you think what you think of immediately when you think of God is so crucial to the way we deal with all of the different circumstances of our lives. Because if we stay in that, you're God, you're mean, we stay in that, God, you're not fair, we can be trapped by that in a way that really disables us from moving forward. We're trapped in a place that we begin to see God through a filter. That whenever we think about God, we think cruel. We think pain. We think difficulty. We think anger. We think unfairness. And so what we think about when we think of God immediately begins to define him by our pain. God becomes defined by the things that we are struggling with, the things that are difficult, the things that he's quite happy for us to come and protest, but to face him with them. But when we allow those to redefine our picture of God, I believe we get into serious trouble. You see, the Apostle Paul could have done that. The Apostle Paul could have done that because we've looked at this passage in 2 Corinthians before where he talks about the fact that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. And God declined, although he asked many times, he said, I asked him to remove the thorn in the flesh. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he declined, he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. He offered, he reached out to Paul and said, I want to teach you something. I want you to experience something. I want you to experience my grace in a way that you wouldn't do if you hadn't got the thorn in your flesh. And Paul could have then turned around and said, that's miserable. That's not fair. That I don't like that. And then his whole picture of God, day after day, would be covered by that pain and that misery. But nevertheless, but he doesn't do that. He turns around and he says, so now I am glad to boast in my weakness. So that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses. Now, I don't suppose that happened very quickly. But Paul didn't get trapped and begin to see God in a way that was that drove him to bitterness and pain. Richard Rohr has this powerful quote where he says, if we are to understand suffering to be whenever we're not in control, because Paul discovered quite clearly that he wasn't in control of this thorn in the flesh and God wasn't going to do what he could do. If we understand that suffering to be whenever we're not in control, then we see why some form of suffering is absolutely necessary to teach us how to live beyond the illusion of control and to give that control back to God and the flow of reality. You see, Paul let God be God and he ended up rejoicing. He gave control back to God, even in the mystery. He let God be God. I think one of the most amazing examples of this comes in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, right at the beginning, Nebuchadnezzar conquers the land of Egypt, the land of Israel, and he takes some of the really smart people. He says, the king ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families. He said he wanted the cream of the crop. Select only strong, healthy, good-looking young men, and be sure they are well-versed in every branch of learning. Train these young men in the language and literature of Babylon. He wanted them to forget all about their Judaism and to become thoroughly inculcated in the culture of Babylon, because he wanted that would help them. The leaders that were rising up in Israel would be inculcated with Babylonian culture, and so finally the Israeli culture, the culture of the people of God, would be lost. Now they did extraordinarily well, and Daniel was promoted. If we move on to chapter 2 and verse 48, he says, the king appointed Daniel to a high position and he gave him many valuable gifts. And he said, the king appointed, because Daniel asked him to, three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love those names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be in charge of the affairs of the province of Babylon, while Daniel remained in the king's palace. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he had a severe narcissistic problem. He really thought he was unbelievably powerful and great. And so he said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to make a 90-foot, now imagine that, 90-foot, a 90-foot statue of himself, all in gold and all that. He made a 90-foot, it was 90-foot high and 9-foot wide. And then he gathered all of the authorities, you know, the governors, the city councils, the you name it. He gathered them all together and he said, look, here's the deal, guys. He said, you see this band here? He said, as soon as this band plays, I want you all to bow down and worship this amazing statue. Band played. Everybody, but of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were having none of that. They didn't bow down. And of course, you know what happened. There were some people who were close to, who were hanging around them. And they noticed that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. They didn't bow down. And so they tattled on them. And so they said that, so they tattled on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar was livid. He called them in and he said, "What do you think you're doing? You're not bowing down to the to doing what I told you to do. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I can tell you what to do, and you do what I tell you to do. I'm going to give you one more chance. One more chance. And if you don't bow down like I told you to, then you're going to get thrown in a burning fiery furnace." Now, how do you think Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego responded to that? Well, their response, I believe, is absolutely remarkable. Here's how it goes. They turned around and they said, "We don't need to defend ourselves." This is Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16. "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to answer to you. You can throw us in a blazing, fiery furnace. And the God whom we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us from your power." They answered him with absolute confidence in that God was God, and that he could look after them, and that he would. But here's the really crucial part of their reply, because it comes in verse 19. They said, "But," you know, that's such an important word in scripture, but "even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, your majesty, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you have set up." In other words, Kelly Capick again translates that like this: we do not defy you because we think we're going to live. We defy you because God is God. They were prepared to accept the fact that because God is God, his plan may not include their rescue. His plan may not include the fact that they continue to live and to do their jobs. And if his plan was not to rescue them from the burning fiery furnace, they wanted Nebuchadnezzar to know they were okay with that. And that would not make them bow down, however much they were to end up suffering. You see, I believe what we see in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the foundation of how we as Christians are enabled to deal with the tragedies and difficulties and struggles of suffering. The foundational principle of theology, if you will, is that because of what we know about God, we need to ask him to help us let God be God. And recognize that, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, that the plans that he have may not be comfortable in the short term. They may not do all the things that we want him to do, but he absolutely has our absolute best in the center of his purposes. We need to let him help us to repent of the mistakes we made that cause us suffering and then lead us on. We need to let him help us to forgive, because forgiving is he's good at it. He's done it more amazingly than anybody else. And he says, "I'll help you to forgive and then I'll lead you on to help you deal with the suffering that you have, that you're facing right now. We need to allow him to help us to trust him in the mysterious. You see, each time I've said we need to let God be God and help us do what we need to do, he doesn't say, well, get on with it. He says, I want to help you to deal with, to do the things you need to do, which will enable you to deal with the suffering, which will enable you to deal with the difficult circumstances, which will enable you to deal with the questions that you don't have answers for. But why do we believe that? We believe that for three reasons. We believe it because we know what God has done, we know what God is doing, and we know what he will do. What has he done? Well, Jesus came, set aside all his godliness, all his godness, set it aside and became a fully and complete human being. And as a fully and complete human being, he experienced every suffering that we might feel, physical, mental, the whole kit and caboodle. There is nothing that we face that he hasn't in some way faced. And right the way through to the most excruciating of all suffering, as he was nailed to a cross to carry the burden, as he was nailed to a cross, all of that suffering. And then he was raised from the dead to declare victory once and for all. He triumphed over the suffering. He triumphed over death and proclaimed that victory that we will experience. But then what does he do now? Well, he walks with us. He promised that he would be with us always, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing that we face that he doesn't stand beside us and hold our hands and carry us when we need to be carried. And that he continues to love us unconditionally with abundance, to pour his grace, his forgiveness, his mercy, and everything else, compassion, all of those things out upon us, day by day by day, that we need never feel defeated because of that he is with us. And then what will he do? Well, we've thought about this a number of times because we've looked at what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3-4. He says, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by his great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now we will live with a great expectation. We have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, pure and undefiled before the reach of change and decay. God has promised us a glorious inheritance when all that has happened here will seem so completely insignificant. I want to read you a short passage from K.J. Ramsey's new book, which describes this so, so beautifully. Imagine that, you know, KJ is a woman who is going to experience pain probably for the rest of her life. And therefore, she spends an inordinate amount of time on the couch. Here's what she writes. And one day soon, we will rise. We'll trade our places on this couch for honored seats around the table. We will sit with bodies that no longer ache and minds that no longer fear. And instead of pain, we will share laughter. The tears we needed to glimpse grace will be wiped away by Christ's tender, scarred hands. And we'll watch with wonder as God hurls death like a fireball into a fathomless sea, never again to be seen. wrapped in the bright linen of our perseverance, we'll see earth and heaven newborn. And from the silent spaces of sorrow within and between us will rise the most stunning song. Glory will be our sun. Joy will be our inheritance. God will be our king. With his words of well done still ringing in our ears, we'll look at each other with smiles and see this couch was a throne all along. You see, Romans 8 and verse 18 says, yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that he will reveal to us later. So what he's done, what he is doing for us now, and what he will do in the future is the absolute foundation for us to say we will let God be God, even when our circumstances are so mysterious they are almost unbearable. We will let God be God. I want to finish by reading you a lament that was written by Kelly Capick, quotes it in his book, The Embodied Hope, that I mentioned earlier. And he was taking a class, and he asked people to write a lament. And this man called Bob, he wrote this, and I think it encapsulates all that we've been saying in such a remarkable way. Why did my daughter's husband break her heart? I know, little child. Won't you tell me, Father? I won't, my son. Why does my wife have to live in pain? I know, little child. Won't you tell me, Father? It would make it so much easier. I wouldn't. It wouldn't, my son. Why do parents have to bury their children? It isn't right. It isn't, little child. Then get rid of death, Father. I am, my son. Why are your people abused, persecuted, and killed? Can't you protect them? I can, little child. Then do something. I did, my son. Why do my parents need to finish their lives in unrelenting misery? How is that merciful? It is, little child. Then I don't understand mercy. You don't, my son. But it all hurts so much sometimes. I know it does, little child. How do you know, Father? I felt all the pain of sin, my son. Can't you make it stop? I can, little child. Then do it, Father. I started 2,000 years ago and will finish soon, my son. I believe you, Father. Help my unbelief. I love you, my son. Let's let God be God and finish the work that he started 2,000 years ago and welcome us into an eternity of unrelenting glory. We're going to pray together, and then we're going to sing a song that, you know, we've come to love over recent months called Waymaker. And it expresses so clearly when you let be God, God be God. He is our way maker. He's our promise keeper. He is the one who will accomplish all that we need. He is the one who will walk with us. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you that you walk beside us in those places that seem so difficult and it feels as if you're not there. Sometimes it's so difficult to let you be God because it feels like what you're doing doesn't work or is uncomfortable. Father, thank you that you will unrelentingly do what is absolutely best for us. That you will not be persuaded. You will not be moved. You will not be changed. So, Father, we thank you that you are indeed our waymaker. Help us to surrender to all that you call us to, in order that we might see your way unfold in front of us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.